Let's turn together now to our Old Testament reading, which will be our sermon text for this morning. And I'm not preaching from just one text this morning as I normally do, but we're going to look at three texts. First of all, turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, which is found on page 697 in your pew Bible, 697. Jeremiah chapter 31. And look with me at verses 7 through 9. The word of the Lord. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And then let's turn back 150 years. In not quite that many pages, to Isaiah, chapter 56, found on page 654. Isaiah, chapter 56, looking at verses 6 through 8. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you are a Jew in your background or a Gentile, this text prophesies of you. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this text prophesies of you in the 700s B.C. Verse 6, also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. And then one final text over in the second to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 12. This is on page 840 in the Pew Bibles. Zechariah chapter 12, beginning at verse 10, we'll read through the first verse of chapter 13. And this text we'll read responsibly. I'll start us off, beginning at verse 10, Zechariah chapter 12. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. And all God's people said. Let's turn back to our Jeremiah text, which is where we'll begin this morning. In the Acts of the Apostles, describes the main means of devotion in the early church, in the beginning stages of the new covenant stage of the Christian church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we find there were certain elements, and these elements are essential to true gospel churches. And what do we find there? Actually, there are four things mentioned. First, the apostles' doctrine, which is a reference to the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of God's holy word. If there's not preaching and teaching of God's word going on, you don't have a true gospel church. And secondly, is mentioned fellowship. And this can be actually translated contributions or giving. It could be a reference to the corporate aspect of worship, but that seems to be assumed from the entire context. It could be a reference, it's a word in other places we translate as contributions or giving. It could be a reference to the Christians giving to the gospel work and to help those who are in need. Thirdly, we have the breaking of bread, a reference to communion, and therefore a reference to the two biblical sacraments, to baptism and the Lord's Supper. And thirdly, we have prayers, or the prayers. This emphasis on prayer in the New Covenant Church, in this stage of the church where Christ has come and died and risen again and poured out the Holy Spirit, and we're at this advanced stage, this final stage before the second coming of Christ, of God's covenant people and the covenant of grace, there's this emphasis on prayer. And this emphasis on prayer is not only seen in the Acts of the Apostles, not only seen throughout the New Testament epistles, not only emphasized by our Lord and His teachings while He was here on earth in the Gospels, but it was prophesied of many times in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at three such texts this morning. The emphasis on prayer in one's private prayer closet, as the Old King James translates a text in the Gospel of Matthew, as your own personal prayer time. Prayer in family devotions. Prayer in public worship. This emphasis is found in our Westminster Doctrinal Standards. If you'd like to do a really good Bible study on prayer, I think the best I've ever seen, the most thorough, go to the larger catechism and look at questions 178 to 196. And just follow the verses that they make reference to and follow the reasoning there and the question and answers there, and you'll have a tremendous Bible study on prayer. But let me this morning quote a shorter document, the shorter catechism, as it's speaking of the main ordinances by which the Christian church, the Holy Spirit working in the Christian church, works out our redemption in Jesus Christ. Question 88 asks, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? Christ has accomplished redemption. There are benefits for those for whom Christ died. And what are the means whereby application is made? And this is the answer. It sums up the biblical teaching. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances. Now, the word ordinance was always used in the church historically to refer to public rituals or public methods whereby we worship God and whereby God communicates His grace to us. So there are these ordinances, especially the Word, a reference to the Bible, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual or effective to the elect for salvation. Prayer is an emphasis. And the shorter catechism actually uses as its proof text the text I've already referred to in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. Is prayer an emphasis here at the First Congregational Church of Merrimack? Is it an emphasis in your personal life? Is it an emphasis as families? As far as it being an emphasis here, I've tried to make prayer an emphasis here during my time here as your pastor. I have preached and taught on the Lord's Prayer a number of times, both in the morning service and on other occasions. And I have included prayer as an important element in our morning and evening worship services on the Lord's Day, especially giving a significant amount of time to it in the morning. And our midweek Bible study is also a prayer meeting. We begin our midweek Bible study on Wednesdays at 7 o'clock with a song, and sometimes there aren't a lot of us there, and over half of us aren't the best singers in the world, but we still sing praise to the Lord and rejoice in Him, and then we go into prayer requests in a time of prayer before we do our Bible study. How important is prayer, particularly the public prayers of the church, to you? How important is it this time we come that we just had, for example, where we bowed our heads and hearts before the Lord and together through the minister's lips we cry out to God to hear us in our request and we give praises to Him and confess our sins to Him. How important is it for you to come midweek to the midweek prayer meeting as you're able to come and together with one voice and heart to cry out to the Lord to be a church that prays. In our text this morning, we find this emphasis on prayer, particularly in this stage of the church that we're in, the new covenant. The new covenant stage of the church is the final covenant as far as the working out of God's great eternal covenant of grace, His plan of salvation. It's the final stage until the consummation itself, until Christ comes again. And in this stage of completeness, the stage of fulfillment in Christ, one of the things that is to characterize the church, to characterize those who have come to Messiah, to Jesus as Messiah and Savior, is that we are a people of prayer. Look with me again at the Jeremiah 31, verses 7 through 9 text. When we were looking at this at our Wednesday Bible study, we went through Jeremiah a couple years ago. I entitled the whole chapter, The New Covenant. Because in this chapter, Jeremiah is prophesying of this new covenant stage of the church, of the covenant of grace, this completion, this time of fulfillment of the covenant of grace. When Messiah comes and dies and rises again, that's what's being prophesied of here. And he speaks of the restoration of exiled physical Israel. They had been taken captive to Babylon. They're going to be brought back, and that literally happened. But it's used to prophesy of a fuller and more perfect restoration of a spiritual Israel, the Church of Jesus Christ. The salvation of Jesus Christ by His suffering in our place, by His resurrection, brings about many wonderful salvation blessings for God's people, including newness of life, the joy of the Holy Spirit, the conversion of multitudes who will then worship God publicly together, the impossibility of God rejecting His redeemed people. All of those themes are touched upon in Jeremiah 31. But as we zero in on verses 7 through 9, we're looking at, more particularly, the conversion of multitudes to be God's people. Multitudes converted to worship the true and living God, converted from out of all the nations. This is promised as a fruit of Christ's suffering, His redemptive work in the new covenant. In verse 7, we find prophesied that there would be joyful singing. There would be the giving of thanks for the salvation of God's covenant people, who are referred to here as Jacob. For Jacob was his name originally, then it became Israel, and then both Jacob and Israel came to be applied as titles to the covenant people of God. In the New Testament, there are a number of texts that speak of the church as the spiritual Israel. And that's who he's making reference to here. That's the place in the midst of the spiritual Israel of God, formed and created by Christ's own blood and resurrection. We have this place, this setting, where there is a people praising God, singing praises to Him, giving thanks to Him. And this praise includes prayer to Jehovah. It says that even the great nations, the strong nations, would have many who would sing praises to Jehovah and would pray to Jehovah, the true God. Pray for Him to save His chosen remnant. That's interesting because the prophecy is that He will save a chosen remnant. And as they're being saved, they become people who pray that He will save a chosen remnant. So you see, God's sovereignty does not work in contradiction to human responsibility or our duties they work alongside of, that God fulfills His great eternal plan as by His grace He works in His people so that we are people of prayer. God has ordained both the end, the answers to prayer, as well as the means, the prayers themselves. We see that here. In verse 8, we have the return of the Babylonian exiles to Judah. This includes the blind, the lame, the pregnant woman, even the woman who's in labor at that moment, a great multitude. As we compare this verse with the rest of the chapter, this is ultimately fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ, where sinners are restored from their exile from God, their exile from His promised land of salvation. We are restored by the grace and redemptive work of Jesus Christ, people in all situations of life and from among the nations. And in verse 9, and this is the point I want us to see this morning from this text in particular, what is true of these people who are redeemed from the nations and who come in all circumstances of life? Well, they come with weeping over their sin and with supplications to the true God. As the Holy Spirit moves in their hearts to seek God in Christ, they come with weeping and with supplications. By the new covenant, by the gospel, God causes them to walk by rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. That's the prophecy. That is, the spiritual need that we have, we are able to see what that need is and find it fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our need is not to have more money. Our need is not to be stronger or smarter or more good-looking, goals that are often the goals of people in our postmodern America. Our need is to be reconciled to God. We are sinners. We need to be reconciled to God, and that need is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He who died to make propitiation for our sins. We come with this sense of need and we cry out to Him and we find that His blood is the atoning sacrifice by which our sins are forgiven. We find that His righteousness is imputed to us as we trust in Him as our Savior. We are reconciled to God. We are justified by faith. And then by that very same blood of Christ, as He continues to apply it to us, as we continue exercising faith in Him, as we continue to be a people who come to Him with supplications, as we make use of the normal means of grace, including prayer, He sanctifies us. He continues a process of setting us on the straight and narrow path to life and quenches our spiritual thirst for the thirst in Jesus Christ. And what is the result? God is a father to His true spiritual Israel. The church is God's firstborn of the new creation brought about by Christ's first and second advents. And with Him as our heavenly Father, no wonder we are a people of prayer. Because if you've had a loving father, you know that he was a person you could always approach. He was a person who would do his best to make himself available to you. And the best and most loving of earthly fathers are imperfect pictures, very imperfect pictures of a perfect heavenly Father. No wonder the church is characterized by prayer. Again, my most important concern in reviewing the text for this morning then is that the redeemed church of Jesus Christ is characterized in this prophecy by, number one, repentance from sin, and secondly, earnest prayer, earnest supplication in the Holy Spirit. Is that what characterizes us? Is that what characterizes your life? Let's move back 150 years. Let's go back now to Isaiah chapter 56. And look again at verses 6 through 8. And again, the context here is the new covenant. Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. That entire last main section of Isaiah is prophesying of the new covenant. It's prophesying of Jesus Christ. The prophecies are so vivid that Christians have read part of these prophecies to non-Christian Jews, and the Jews have responded, "Oh, I don't believe that. I don't believe in the New Testament. I only hold to the Old Testament." And they had to be informed that that was actually Old Testament that they were hearing. That's how vivid the prophecies are of Jesus Christ in this last half of Isaiah. Some have called Isaiah the gospel according to Isaiah, because that's exactly what it is. And here in chapter 56, it speaks of the foreigners, the Gentiles, who become Christians and so become visible members of the visible church by the grace of Jesus Christ. If you're a member of Christ's church, if you have confessed Him before men, this text was prophesying of you. Again, back in the 700s B.C., a long time ago, God was thinking about you. And I was actually prophesying of you and of your faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we find here. In verse 6, these saved Gentiles are described as the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to Jehovah. What is true of them? And here are the things we find. One, they serve the true God and they love His very name. His name speaks of all that He is, all that He has made known of Himself to us in the Scriptures. They love to know more about Him. They love to know Him. Is that true of you? And they see themselves as His servants. Is that how you see yourself, Christian? As God's servant? Does it show in your obedience to His Word by the grace of the Holy Spirit? Secondly, we find that they keep His Sabbath, that is, the Lord's Day. The first day of the week was made the new Sabbath by Jesus Christ when He rose again from the dead on the first day of the week. And those who are His people publicly worship Him and set aside this one day in seven to seek Him as was commanded from the very beginning of the world. Thirdly, they hold fast to the covenant of Jehovah. That is, they come into this covenant of grace by the power of God's grace. And by that same power of grace, they persevere in this gospel faith. They hold fast to the covenant, this covenant relationship with God. Fourthly, God brings them to His holy Mount Zion, which was an Old Testament way of referring to what in the New Testament is the Church of Jesus Christ, the place where God's people would gather to worship Him publicly. God would bring them to that place of public worship, making them joyful in their praises to Him in His house of prayer. In the New Testament, the church gathered together, not the building, this wonderful meeting house for which we thank God, is not the church. The church are God's people gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ to worship Him. And when God's people gather together to worship God through Jesus Christ, they are called God's house of prayer. They're called the house of God in the New Testament. And then, fifthly, we see that their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted by God, which was the use of Old Testament language in this Old Testament prophecy. But it was a reference to Christ's once-for-all sacrifice for sin on the cross. That is, Christ has been our burnt offering. Christ has been our sacrifice. And therefore, as we come, we bring Christ, and we are accepted in our worship as the church. Or it could be a reference to our non-bloody thank offerings that Hebrews chapter 13 speaks of in regard to the church. And what are our non-bloody thank offerings? Well, doing good to one another. That's a way of making an offering to God based on Christ once for all sacrifice for our sin. And also singing praises to God's grace. Read it back in Hebrews chapter 13. So as we gather together today and sing praises to God, because Christ has redeemed us by His once-for-all sacrifice on the cross, we were making thank offerings to God. And those are acceptable for Christ's sake as we worship God in a biblical fashion. This is part of the prophecy of us, the Church of Jesus Christ. Sixthly, what does He tell us about these whom Christ has redeemed? That the church is called, and He comes back to this again, the house of prayer, that all nations can come to by faith in the gospel and know that God hears them for Christ's sake. that God hears us. The Almighty God hears us in His house of prayer. Again, the house of prayer is the people, the church, gathered together. Seventhly, verse 8 tells us that God will gather together both Jews and Gentiles. There are Jews who are Christians, and there are added to them the Gentiles, all of whom had been estranged from God because of their sin, but are now reconciled to them in this new covenant. So we are saved then, according to this prophecy, for among other reasons, to be a house of prayer. To be a people who earnestly seek the Lord together in our prayers, in our times of worship. And again, I ask the question, how important is this to you? This whole emphasis on prayer within the Church of Jesus Christ. I fear that far too often people get interested in prayer when something's going wrong in their life. It's amazing how people that won't give the Lord 30 seconds of time on an average day will not think to pray, will not read His Word, to listen to His voice, and something begins to go wrong, and how they become people of prayer. But are they really people of prayer? Or are they just trying to use God at that point? How would you, if you were in a relationship with someone and they ignored you day after day after day, wouldn't talk to you, wouldn't listen to you, but as soon as they needed something, maybe they needed some money, all of a sudden they show up at your doorstep and remind you what great friends you are, how important you are to them, how much they love you, and by the way, could you loan me $1,000? Isn't that what people do with God all the time? And then they think that when we sing Jesus loves to answer prayer, that that's not true, because of course God doesn't often answer those prayers. If you read that hymn we sing, you find that that statement, Jesus loves to answer prayer, is in the context of a people who love God, who are seeking God, who are seeking God's salvation in Christ. And if that's the case, then Jesus does love to answer prayer. But of course, the things you're asking for are the things that are what? According to His will, as John tells us in 1 John chapter 5. Let's move on to our final text for this morning before we close, to Zechariah chapter 12. And I just want to look at verse 10. Here Jehovah makes a promise. Jehovah makes a promise. And all the book of Zechariah is looking at the promise of Jesus Christ and His church redeemed by His blood. It's looking at the new covenant. The whole book of Zechariah, that's true of. Jehovah makes a promise. He says, I will pour out on David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Now, just a note of on translation, the word spirit in some translations is a capital S. That's true in the New King James. Some translations it's a small S. And that's because in the original Hebrew, as is true in the New Testament with the Greek, that you couldn't tell the Holy Spirit by a capital S versus your own human spirit, a small S, or versus an attitude like a spirit of fear, an attitude of fear, a small S. You couldn't tell it by capitalization. That wasn't how they function in those languages. You can only tell it by the context. So he's saying here, I will pour out the Holy Spirit, who is a spirit of grace and supplication. Or he's saying that the Holy Spirit will work within these redeemed people who are redeemed in the new covenant, a spirit of grace and supplication. That's the point he's making. A spirit of grace and supplication. The Holy Spirit imparts to our spirits His grace, His merciful kindness to us as sinners, so that we are brought to seek the Lord, to seek His salvation. We are brought to a place of supplication, to an attitude of supplication. The Spirit produces in us, by the grace of Jesus Christ, humility. If you're not humble before God, I can guarantee you're not a person of prayer. not a biblical prayer. And I can guarantee you probably don't spend much time in prayer if you have not humbled yourself by His grace before God. Because what are we saying in prayer? We're saying, I can't do this. We're saying, I can't make it work. We're saying, I can't deliver myself. We're coming to the Creator as a Heavenly Father in Christ. And we're saying, if you don't help me, it's not going to happen. There is a humility involved in true prayer. He works within us a sense of our need, a sense of dependence on God, a sense of our failure, a sense of our need to be delivered. He works in us meekness, a willingness to listen to the Word and to follow its commands as the only solution. And without this Spirit, the Spirit of grace and supplication, we cannot, because we will not recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that we need saving grace. We cannot be saved without this gift of spiritual humility, this sense of desperate need. But that is exactly what is promised to God's elect in this gospel prophecy. For the Lord Jesus Christ received the Holy Spirit from the Father. When He ascended to the Father's right hand, He received the Holy Spirit to pour out on His elect. Acts 2:23. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace and of supplication, the Spirit of prayer. And notice that the text then in verse 10 tells us that this was done on David's house and on Jerusalem's inhabitants, on Christ and His church. Christ pours out upon the leaders and the members of His church the Spirit of grace and supplication. And the result of receiving this poured out Spirit of grace and supplication is an ability to look upon the divine Shepherd King whom we have pierced. We can look upon the Savior and see Him for who He really is and see that it was our sin that took Him to the cross. Here in verse 10, as He speaks of our ability to see this one that we have pierced, is a reference back to chapter 11, verses 12 through 14 of Zechariah. He's already made reference to this shepherd who was pierced. Here in chapter 12, verse 10, He's saying that we will see that in Christ, in the gospel, we see what we have done against this good God, this gracious divine shepherd. The Holy Spirit gives us a sense of the ingratitude. We see how infinitely horrible our crime, our sin is in God's eyes. He has come to shepherd us and we have pierced Him. And in the fulfillment of this prophecy, not only is there a figurative aspect where He's speaking of all the suffering involved and all the rejection involved in Christ eventually being taken to the cross, but it's interesting, there was also a literal piercing. The nails in His hands and feet, the spear in His side. This text was fulfilled. And we see that it was our sin that took Him there. That's what the prophecy is telling us. And He says this will result in a mourning or a grieving that is as bitter as mourning over the untimely death of your only son, or grieving over the premature death of your firstborn son. For the typical Hebrew man at the time this prophecy was given, oh, to lose your firstborn son, your life was over. That was the worst thing that could happen to you. No heir, no one to carry on. No joy of your old age. And that's what He uses to compare the bitterness of our grief as we realize that we have pierced the Good Shepherd by our sin. And of course, this is a prophetic metaphor that includes a literal fulfillment. For it was God's only begotten Son. It was His firstborn of all creation who is pierced and crucified. And this is what the Savior's made, the sinner is made to see and to grieve over. Who Jesus is, what it was He did, and what we did to Him. And again, in all this description of the church's repentance and sorrow over sin, and the salvation that Christ obtains for us by His redemptive work, we're reminded that a primary result of that redemptive work is a people that have the spirit of prayer and supplication. The church is a people that see their need, who see Christ as the merciful answer to that need, and so become earnest in their prayers, in their supplications to the throne of grace, who learn what it is to pray from the heart. Does this describe us? Does it describe you? This, the spirit of prayer and of supplication. He's saying, and God is saying in these prophecies, that's a characteristic of the Christian. We need to pray for the spirit of grace and of supplication. The fact that God promises that spirit to us does not mean that we don't also continue to pray for more and more of His outpouring upon us. That God might save sinners in the midst of the ministry and worship of this church by His grace alone. Why don't we see more of our friends and unsaved family and co-workers turning to Christ? We know there are different answers in the Bible according to what angle you're looking at it from. But one answer probably is that we don't pray as earnestly as we ought. Whenever God begins to work in a mighty way to save sinners in the midst of the corporate worship and through the witness of the lives of the people and the ministers, there's always been a stirring up of the grace, the spirit of grace and supplication. I was just reading in some of the history of our church, and back in the 1800s, at one Wednesday, a midweek prayer meeting, I don't know if it was on Wednesday or not, but a midweek prayer meeting, a number of the people turned up. I think it was around 40 of our church members said that they had been stirred up to pray. And independently of one another, this was what was interesting. It wasn't like one man, you know, said, "I think we need to pray more," and so the other said, "Well, we need to pray more." No, the Holy Spirit worked in their hearts. And there were a number, quite a large number of conversions at that time. It was seen as an awakening in our church at that period. We need to pray that God would give us a spirit of grace and of supplication, a spirit of prayer, where we would see more of the lost turn to Christ from our ministry, from our service, from our worship as pastor and as congregation, if we would really seek the Lord. Because ultimately it's not the minister who turns people to Christ, it's not you who will turn your co-worker or your unsaved relative or friend to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit. And He chooses to work through those who see their need of Him and who show that in their prayer life. We need to pray that He would give us a spirit of grace and supplication that we might see more clearly our need of His grace as Christians. Our need of the rich abundance of His grace that we have in Christ, that we might call upon Him in prayer more earnestly, more consistently, more zealously, with greater faith that He will hear us for Christ's sake. I close with this. Prayerlessness is a sign, first, of lukewarmness. Of lukewarmness. That our first love has ebbed. And it's a sign that we need renewal and repentance. Prayerlessness is a sign of God's chastisement. Whereas a spirit of prayer is a sign of God's blessing. Prayerlessness is a sign of our great need. May God show us our need for more of His grace and move us to seek Him in prayer together. Let's bow our heads and hearts before God again. What an incredible privilege You've given to us, Heavenly Father, in Jesus Christ, our only Savior, to be able to come into Your very presence, to lay before You all the thoughts and desires and griefs and joys of our hearts, and how eager You are, according to the promises of Your holy word, Almighty God that You are, to hear us for Christ's sake. And yet how strangely reluctant we can be to want to make use of this incredible advantage and gift that you've given to us. Grant us as a congregation, grant us as ministers of your word, grant us as elders and deacons, grant us each one that we would have the spirit of grace and of supplication, that we would be a people who recognize how weak we are, but how powerful you are. That we would see the riches of your grace in Jesus Christ more clearly and believe you to pour out those riches upon us as we cry out to you in his name. Come and make us truly your house of prayer, we ask. In Jesus' holy name we pray this. Amen.